Thank you. Let's move on, and we come to time to hear and study God's glorious Word. So we'll dismiss the youngins to their children's church, and they have a fun time. And next week, isn't it, they're going to have a nice presentation right here. So they're working hard on it there. Open your Bible, of course, to the book of Jude, and if we can move along here, there we go. And I've entitled my message, The Behavior of Belief. But you notice I put in there on the screen. Because I thought of it after I made up the title and everything. And I said, you know, indeed, it is the behavior of belief that is not accomplished by apostasy. But it does show us the behavior of unbelief. And indeed, that's what it is. But you know, these passages today that we come to, Jude 1, verses 12 to 16 here, they're unique now because Jude is resorting to something that has always been difficulty for people who study the Bible. And that is, it leans heavily upon symbolism. And any such interpreter, I guess blessed with a fertile imagination, can excel in allegorical applications here or interpretation. But in contrast, those who believe in a literal method of interpretation, they can also, by misunderstanding the principles of the literal method, they can pride themselves, shall we say, on their erroneous, slavish literalism. So both areas can be wrong. So it's here we must of necessity explain and also see where we're going as Jude resorts to this form of allegorism galore. For the words he writes are actually not to be believed literally, even though we believe in a literal interpretation, and I'll explain that pretty well. The word literal is often falsely taken to mean everything which is non-figurative in the Bible. We must accept everything as written. But that's erroneous too, and I'll explain where interpreters have gone wrong with that as well. So after we read our scripture and pray, we'll look at something that I think is important. You probably had these lessons in English, but maybe you didn't. I don't remember fully going over this in any English classes I had. It's something I had to learn later on. We're going to look at the ornamental use of language. And then we will look at Jude and understand what he's saying in verses 12 to 16. So let's begin with the reading of Scripture. Verse 12. These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. They are autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice, dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. They are wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about this. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them who all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own evil desires and they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you open this text to us and help us to rightly exegete it, rightly interpret it, so we might fully understand what Jude is talking about and help us to see what the behavior of belief versus unbelief is. And I pray that if there's anyone listening today who falls into the category of unbelief, that they will turn from their sin and call upon Jesus Christ to be the Lord and the Savior of their lives, and then to obey all that he has to say in his word, the Bible. We pray and ask these things together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we go. Today we shall examine three important points found in five verses. You have it on your sheet here, and I'll put it on the screen. Five striking metaphors. You know, often when we use that word metaphor, we somehow understand what it means. But do we fully understand it? I'm going to help you to see how it's used in the Bible. And two sure messages that come forth from these five verses. And then the third thing, finally, one summary meditation here. Now, in studying the Bible, it's important to understand the tools of language. Because without them, you won't understand it. Because the Bible today has been and can be made to prove anything. You've probably seen that. Unless the interpreter or the reader exclusively uses the literal, grammatical, and historical method of interpretation. That will be explained as well. By the way, this method, the literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation, is not something new. It's not a Johnny-come-lately or anything like that. It was used even in the Old Testament by Ezra the priest when the Israelites were taken into captivity in Babylon. And sadly, as the years went by and we came to what we call the silent years. This is the 400 years between the book of Malachi and, of course, the writing of Matthew. Those 400 years of silence, the Jews, many of them began to change their understanding of the Bible to come up with new understandings and writings. And as a result of that, the Jews who were known as the Pharisees, they deteriorated this study of the Word of God into what we would call a hyper-literalistic school of letterism. This virtually destroyed the meaning of the Bible, and they began to say things that the Bible said God never intended for them. That's why Jesus said, you know, you who get your followers of your religious faith are more a child of the devil than you are. So we see the very thing there. So in response to this, apostate Judaism was born in the first century B.C. and then on into the first century A.D. This apostate Judaism is what Jesus condemned, which the Pharisees and the Sadducees together had followed. The Sanhedrin, that 70 elders and priests that made up the ruling head of Israel in the first century, well, among them were, of course, Bible-believing people, very few. But the ones who were, when they saw Jesus, they began to follow him. But as time went on again, when the first century was ended, at the end of the first century going into the second century here, now began another false interpretation of the Word of God. It was free allegorism. In other words, people would just look at the Bible and make up something that it meant, as fanciful as it was, and that was acceptable for everyone. What did this bring into the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries? It brought the Dark Ages. And for 1,200 years, the church lumbered along in the Dark Ages. Of course, the remnant was always there. God protected them and kept them going. But then it was after the literal period, the Protestant reformers came in. And they returned to study and know the Bible and the doctrine of the Bible by what is called the literal method of interpretation. But it wasn't until finally the 19th century where that literal method of interpretation was finally honed to what it should be, and that is the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. What does that mean? Literal means you believe everything the Bible says, as long as it means what it says in the common sense of the people it was written to. And the grammatical means that God not only gave us the word in writing, but he gave us the grammar of the original languages. And so the grammar of the original languages has to be looked at from time to time to make sure that our interpretation is correct. And then historical means we understand the Bible in the context of the period, the people to whom it was written. What did it mean to those people? Not what it means to you. Now, what it means to you is application, but interpretation is what it means to the people to whom it was written. So if you follow the literal meaning, the grammatical, and the historical, guess what? You'll never go wrong in interpreting the Bible. Never go wrong. But sometimes it's not always followed. Now, this involves, of course, when I say the literal interpretation, it involves the use of ornamental language. And today we call that figures of speech. In the Bible, it could be seen in symbolism, it can be seen in an allegorism, or it could even be seen in types and antitypes of that nature. Don't get all worried about that, because you know what? The scriptures that you have, whether it be the King James Bible generally, or the New American Standard, or the New International Version, or the English Standard Version today, or the New Living Translation. I know they're different means of translations, but all of them take into account how to apply these rules to give you the meaning of the Bible as it was intended to the people it was written. But before we begin, I want to give you a little course in English And we're going to look at figures of speech, but how they're used in the Bible, and that will have much meaning for us, all right? There are 12 classifications of figures of speech. The first one is called a simile. A simile is a comparison of two unlike things using adverbs such as like and as. Here's two illustrations. Psalm 1 verse 3. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water. Who is the he? It's the believer who loves God and follows His word. He is going to be, or she is planted in the wealth of the water of the word. It gives meaning and great emphasis to the word of God. Revelation 6:12. The moon became as blood. What was this? This is referring to a lunar tetrad. A lunar tetrad is where four lunar eclipses in a row, 1, 2, 3, 4, occur. They've occurred throughout history. The latest one was last year, April 15, 2014. Then there was another one, October 8, 2014. And if you watch the sky, another one will be April 5th of this year. Now, we may not be able to see all of them depending on where we are on the planet and they occur. But now this phrase, the moon became as blood, has been very popular lately, called the blood moon. Anyone hear about that? I'm sure some of you had. And, of course, now we have had people write things about it. I can't think of his name at the minute here. John Hagee came to me. John Hagee has written a book about that. And what they say is when these blood moons occur, in the past, always something dramatic concerning Israel, God performed in a almost miraculous way. All right, so that would mean that when these blood moons, the tetrads, occur, that again, every time something is going to occur. So according to them, April 5th, something great and majestic is going to be seen in this world concerning Israel on April 5th. Now, all I have to say is it sounds wonderful. But guess what? It's not in this book. And because it's not in this book, it becomes some fanciful interpretation that may or may not occur, and I put no credence in it at all. I read and read, but that's it. So, there's it. I didn't want to go too much on that. Next figure of speech is a metaphor. We just spoke about that. This is very similar to the simile, comparing two unlike things, but without the adverb. For instance, Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. What is that telling you about the Lord? Well, you immediately know what a rock is, and you know what a fortress is here, because each one of them tell us something that is unmovable, unbreakable, unbending, dependable, ever-present. In other words, the scripture or the writings using the language of figures of speech really opens up what a statement could be in our minds fully. All right, Luke 13:32. He replied, go tell that fox. Jesus was talking about Herod. Why did he call him a fox? Well, he did because Herod was someone who was known for cunning and deceitfulness. Just as if you've ever hunted a fox, I've been told that they are really cunning. They know how to fool you in your pursuit of them. All right, another one is metony. All right, a metony is the use of one name for another related name. Again, two examples. Matthew 10:13. Jesus said, if the house is worthy. What does that mean? The house is worthy. Well, it's not referring to a building. It's referring to a place where God's people meet. If the people of God are worthy, then something would be right. And what he was referring to is that the disciples should go there and stay with them and then proceed to evangelize the area. Revelation 11:8. Here's another one. Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. How many know that Egypt was not the place where the Lord was crucified? Why would that be said? Again, here, because of this very thing, it was a metonymy, and it refers to the city of Jerusalem being like Egypt. What was Egypt like? Egypt was extremely wicked, morally degraded. It was antagonistic to God, oppressive towards God's people. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem in the tribulation period for believers, Israel, who are converted at that, when the Antichrist influence will be there. All right, the fourth one is called a synecdoche. A synecdoche is similar to a metonymy, but physical resemblance is stressed. For instance, Luke 2, verse 1. All the world should be taxed. Is that right? Was the Orient taxed in the process? No, of course not. All the world referred to the Roman world at that time, and this was a reference to it. A census was to be taken of every person who lived there. Isaiah 24, verse 1. See, the Lord is going to make the earth empty. Does God make the earth empty? Does he annihilate all the people? No, that's not what it refers to. It refers to the tribulation. God is going to literally lay to waste the cities of the earth and destroy the foundations. Cities will crumble and people everywhere will be scattered. So these are the figures of speech found in the Bible. All right, number five, personification. This is citing an inanimate object as if inanimate, all right? Isaiah 55, verse 12. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Now, there's songs that are written about this here. How can trees clap their hands? They do not have hands here. So what is it a reference to? It's obviously a reference to the millennial age here. It'll be so beautiful, figuratively, that the trees, if they had hands, would start clapping in joy and happiness. Because when we clap, that's what it's a reference to. We're thankful for something. We're happy about something. So I know in the past here, clapping in a church was considered a no-no. If you want to clap, clap your hands. It's a wonderful thing. All right, Isaiah 24, verse 4. The earth mourns and fades away. This is, again, the tribulation, the worldwide judgment, when the earth will literally wither and dry up. Even more important, the people at that time will not be spared of this very thing. So these are personifications used in Scripture. Another one coming up is called an apostrophe. That's the addressing of an absent object. Two examples, 2 Samuel 19, verse 4, when David had to have his son Absalom killed. Absalom turned against David and planned to overthrow his throne. And when this was found out, David's army, of course, put Absalom to the sword. But David loved Absalom, and so he cried out for him. He rebelled, but God saved his throne with his death, and David's heart was broken. So it addresses an absent object. Absalom was gone. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. What's gone in 1 Corinthians 15? Death. Why is it gone? Because of the resurrection. So, oh, death, where is your sting? Death doesn't have a sting like a bee or some creature would. It's simply the fact that death certainly hurts, but it's not going to hurt the believer. Even now, when we lose a loved one in death that we know as a Christian, our hearts are still lifted up. Yes, physically we will miss them, and we, in a sense, mourn in their tears, but they're different kinds of tears. They're tears of joy that our loved one is with the Lord, and our loved one is not dead at all, but more alive than we are on this earth. So that's what Paul's talking about there. Another one is a hyperbole. I think everyone uses hyperboles here. I was bitten with a million mosquitoes when I went in that forest. Was I actually bitten with a million mosquitoes? No, it's a hyperbole, see? Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were a spring of water here. Jeremiah was talking because of the fact that when the believers, the Israelis, went into captivity in Babylon, he had a heartfelt cry for them, and he said, if my head were a spring of water, my tears would continue to flow. He wanted them to flow for the people of Israel that were taken into captivity. Isaiah 30, verse 26, the light of the sun will be sevenfold. Again, speaking of the millennial age, is the sun going to be sevenfold? If it was, you and I would be fried eggs. That's what we'd be on this planet here. So the sun cannot, of course, increase its light or heat. But, in other words, it's like that. If it did, it would be so bright, so wonderful, it's beyond our ability to see and comprehend. These are figures of speech and exaggeration for that. Next comes an irony, all right? Irony is an interesting one. The opposite is said. 1 Kings 18, 27. We see here that at Mount Carmel, Elijah called on the pagan priest. And he said, shout louder, surely he is God. Did he believe that these pagan gods were real gods? No, he didn't mean that. The opposite is being said. He was making fun of the priests because they danced around the altars and nothing happened. Nothing at all happened. So he was confident to say that very thing there. All right? And Galatians 4:24 shows another one, an allegory. An allegory is an extended metaphor, that is the comparison of two unlike things. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai. Paul was talking about Abraham's two sons, Ishmael, and, of course, Isaac. And he explains that they illustrate two different kinds of births. First of all, for you, all of us, the physical birth that makes us sinners, and there is death for that. But then there's the spiritual birth that makes us children of God. Ishmael also represented the law. The law never leads anyone to life. The law just condemns you to death. There's nothing else. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the soul that sins shall die. And the sin is not any sin. Sometimes it's interpreted that way. It's referred that you do not keep the whole of the law. How many here, to, in the summation of the simplest way, have kept all the Ten Commandments? Of course not. We have never been able to keep that, nor do we even to this day keep that. So Ishmael represents the law, and also Hagar, Ishmael's mother here, represents that. Isaac represents the new covenant of Christ fulfilling the law and freeing us of that. So allegory is very often found in Scripture. The tenth thing is parables. Now we know, we've read all the parables of Jesus, there's so many. One of these days maybe we'll do a study of the parables. But parables is an extended simile, which is again the comparison of two unlike things. Matthew 13:3, take a look. Look, a farmer went out to sow a seed, Matthew 25, verse 1, and the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins here. The parable of the sower doesn't begin the kingdom of heaven is like. That's not what it's referring to, because it describes how the kingdom begins. The kingdom begins with the sowing of seed when it enters fertile ground. The fertile ground is a heart that's open to the Word of God, and that begins the growing of God's Word and eternal life that is implanted. Matthew 25, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. This is in the tribulation period. It refers to the Jews who hear of Christ coming, their Messiah, but they pay no attention. And then at the last minute, when the Messiah is coming, well, it's too late. The door is closed. And Jesus is going to separate them into the goats and the sheep. And the goats are going to be Gentiles and Jews who have not received Christ in the millennial, in the tribulation, the age of the tribulation there. And that's what the 10 virgins are going to be a description of. All right, leaven is a riddle. Now, there aren't many in the Bible. The Bible writers were very restrained with them, but they're statements designed to puzzle and hide things. For instance, there's a riddle in Judges 14, verse 12, and it refers to Samson. Samson disobeyed God and was going to marry an ungodly woman of the Philistines. And so they planned to have the customary seven-day pre-wedding feast. This seven-day pre-wedding feast was a drinking party. It's kind of like today, if you're not a believer, called a bachelor party. Unfortunately, let's say it only lasts one night. But this was a seven-day drinking party by the men for the actual wedding ceremony that was going to come. So what does Samson do? Samson decides to turn it into a money-make proposition. He experienced something that he put in a riddle form. I'm not going to go into detail of it, but he knew that if he gave them this riddle, they would never solve it. And he said, if you can't solve it, there were 30 men, give me 30 garments of linen. You know, garments in that day, especially linen garments, were worth money, very valuable. 30 garments was worth a lot of money. And so he knew he'd win the bet. Well, these Philistines knew it too. So they took the bride-to-be and they threatened to punish her with death if she didn't reveal what Samson was talking about. And so the story goes on. I'll let you read it yourself to find out. But let me tell you a riddle, Samson said. Revelation 13:18, this calls for wisdom. His number is 666. Well, I don't need to say much about that. The Bible says that it's going to be a number that identifies the beast and the Antichrist in the tribulation period. But everyone has tried to figure it out. And I'll tell you what. No one in this age will ever be able to figure out what it means. It's for the people in the tribulation who will see something and they will know what it means, because what they will see is not here right now. So just know that number is 666, all right? Number 12, the last one, a fable. Animals are things imaginary in action, okay? There's two. I won't go into them. Jothan's fable and Jehoash's fable in 2 Kings 14 and in Judges chapter 9. Both, by the way, are immediately explained in the context of the Bible, so you're not to assume that they're to be believed literally. Now, with all these things, these figures of speech here, then we can now move along into what God is telling us. How do we interpret the Bible when we come across figures of speech? Here's the answer. We do so not by literal meaning of the words or phrases, although we normally believe that, but by the literal sense intended and conveyed by the language and in the context in which it's found. It sounds very complicated, but really if you just write that down and memorize that, when you read the scripture, you won't be led astray in the process, all right? Now we go to the five striking metaphors, all right? The first one we're told is the danger of rocks. This is an interesting phrase. Our NIV says, these people, that's referring to the Antichrist, the false teacher, I mean the, not the Antichrist, the apostates, and the false teachers. By the way, what's the difference between an apostate and a false teacher? A false teacher is someone who can change from the false belief to the truth. Later on, having light and understanding. An apostate is also a false teacher, but they're beyond that stage, and now they can never turn from that truth because they have rejected the only means that will give them truth, and that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So both can be false teachers. But these people in general that he's talking about are the really apostates who are in the midst of God's people. These people are blemishes, he says, at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. Now, what does that mean? We're going to go through this quickly, so don't worry about it. Blemishes is the word the NIV uses. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version calls them hidden reefs. Actually, that's more in light with the truth of God's Word. The original Hebrew refers to hidden reefs because we can see here the Greek word spilos means a large hidden underwater rock at sea. And it's a hidden reef on which ships are often wrecked. So these people are just that. They are false teachers. They are blemishes. The King James calls them spots. You know, any of us who have a beautiful white tablecloth and we all sit around it having a dinner, and one of us, it's usually me, spills the gravy on the tablecloth. Boy, Ursula really gets mad at me for that one. I just washed that. Look at that spot right there. You know, things like that. But that's what it's called, and indeed, it's a blemish. So they are blemishes. False teachers were professing believers, and they were participating in what? The love feast of that time, which was the intimate service of the Lord, which, of course, involved the supper of the Lord. And it said the shepherds feed themselves. In other words, they don't feed the people of God to whom they are sent. You know, always it gives me joy when somebody says to me, Pastor, thank you so much for the Word of God. It has really fed me and my understanding of the Word of God. That's all I can hope for, and that's what we are to do. But if we're not doing it, then we're doing it for ourselves. So the apostates were self-centered. They fed themselves. They worked for greed, and they were something that were going to cause shipwreck. False teachers could ruin the house of God to which they were sent by the devil. And indeed, how many houses of God have been shipwrecked by things of that nature, okay? Next metaphor is the delusion of clouds. These people are, Jude says, clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Now, everyone in the Grand Junction and the Grand Valley knows what clouds without rain. They always forecast rain, and you get two drops, you know, and then it moves on, all right? But that's exactly what they are. They're blown along by the wind. Literally, empty clouds. And the ESV calls them waterless clouds. The clouds that promise rain, but they fail to produce and are a disappointment to the farmer whose crops desperately need the water. Proverbs 25, verse 14 tells us, like clouds and wind without rain is one who boasts of gifts never given. These apostates pretended to have the gifts of the Spirit. They did not have the gifts of the Spirit, and therefore when they spoke, everything that came out of their mouth was generally, I like to call it, gobbledygook. Gobbledygook, that's what it is. That's a real word, by the way. The term translated without rain or water occurs in two sections of Scripture also. Matthew 12:43, it refers to the wanderings of evil spirits through dry, barren places. That describes the false teachers. And Luke describes demons. Jude reiterated the connection between apostates and the demon world who energize them. Clouds that bring promises, but nothing is there. Here's the third thing, the deception of the trees. Another striking metaphor here. These people are autumn trees without fruit, uprooted and twice dead. Barren trees, they look real, but are really not fruit trees, for they bear no life maintaining fruit. And it doesn't have to be trees. How about any type of plant? One year, Ursula and I planted a whole number, I think it was eight tomato plants in the back. I mean, so many tomatoes came off those plants, I didn't know what to do with them. I took a picture of Ursula completely covered in tomatoes. I remember that, dear, and we just showed it to our kids. They kept producing tomatoes and tomatoes and tomatoes. I was so excited. Next year, I said, I'm only going to plant four. I planted four, and I didn't get one tomato. It was a fake. It gave me the little tomato buds, and then they died on the plant, you know. So, yeah, barren fruit trees. They look real, but they're really not fruit trees at all. The phrase autumn trees without fruit, it pictures the expecting something great to come from the teachings, but nothing comes there. Twice dead says they are first fruitless with no life. And second, they are uprooted and dead at the very core. So Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 15:13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. So such people as the apostate false teachers, they produce no life-changing, no life-maintaining fruit, neither in or for themselves. And usually their message, as I said, is gobbledygook. All right, now again the fourth one, the deprivation of waves. Jude says, here's another analogy for you to consider. They are like wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. I grew up on an area called Long Island in New York. So I was always on the water and enjoyed it. But when storms came, let me tell you, they really wreaked havoc on the coastlines there. And when they did that there, they would cast up their foam and flotsam, and it was some pretty bad stuff. Rotted fish, all kinds of different things. I used to crawl around the rocks and see what the sea had foamed up. But this is a graphic example here of what false teachers produce. They produce, if I could be graphic as well, the vomit of the sea. That's what they produce for us in Scripture. Scripture uses the sea, by the way, as a symbol of the unsaved who don't know God. For instance, Isaiah 57:20-21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up the mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But of course, for you and I, we are no longer at enmity with God. And we have the peace of God that passes all understanding is with us. How wonderful it is. But in the end, these apostates not only cast up shame, but they cast up their own shame like the worthless foam. And that is seen in their disgraceful attitudes, their actions, their heresy that they often teach, their deception, immorality that many of them fall into, their reverence, and of course, ultimately, the rebellion to God. And then the fifth one here is they are wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Metaphorically, Jude speaks of the false and impious teachers as star planets. This word star is an interesting word, planetes in the Greek, and it probably refers more to a meteor or to some form of an actual planet. Planets move around the universe. Stars do not. They stay in their orbit. And so we see that, let's just use that term, these wandering stars or meteors that flash across the sky in brightness in an uncontrolled moment. And then what do? They disappear forever into the black darkness of space. This is what apostates appear. They only appear for a short time on the stage of history, but Satan has no end of how many he can send after they disappear. They promise enduring spiritual light and direction, but they deliver nothing but aimless, erratic, and worthless flash. I think of names of people like that, and I'm going to give you names. Catherine Kuhlman, John Osteen, Hobart Freeman, Emerson Fosdick, Bishop Pike. They're all gone, but they were indeed apostates. Soon to be gone, Frederick K.C. Price, Jerry Seville, Marilyn Hickey, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin Jr., Benny Hinn. I'm going to add to that Joel Osteen and some others there. These word, faith, prosperity teachers are false teachers of the Word of God. And you see that, how they amass money. They use the kingdom of God to build their kingdom, rather than the other way, you use your kingdom to build the kingdom of God. So these are the wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now, in addition to that, moreover, Jude's figures of speech here, of course, take us to what Peter said. These people are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, but the blackest darkness is reserved for them. What is he referring to? He's referring to hell. They're hypocritical deceivers. They're immoral sinners. They are materialist hedonists. You could put any other name there for you want. They misrepresent the truth of God. This brings us to the second thing here, and that would be that these false teachers, on the other hand, choose the way of Cain over the way of Christ, the error of Balaam over the truth of Christ, and the death of Korah over the life of Christ. And as a result of that, there's only one place left for them, and that is the blackness of darkness. This brings us to two sure messages. Now, this is not incorrect English. There is degrees in hell. And what I'm referring to here is perhaps Fahrenheit or centigrade. I'm not sure. But to deny that there is hellfire is to deny the Word of God. Jude speaks of Enoch. Enoch, of course, was the great-grandfather of Noah. The seventh from Adam prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict them all of all the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him here. Now, indeed, Jesus, in his teachings in the gospel, made it very clear hell is not some fictitious place. It is a real physical place. Luke 16:28, it says, the rich man cried out in hell. Hell is also a place of utter absence of light. These terms have been for us, the blackness of darkness forever. What a fate for anyone who goes to a place called hell. Eternal darkness, living torment. John in Revelation 14:10 calls it smoke, fire, and brimstone. And even worse, Jesus said in Mark 9:48, listen, the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. He was talking about Gehenna. You and I don't know what Gehenna is, but if you lived in the first century, Gehenna was the dump outside of Jerusalem. Gehenna was where everyone threw their garbage. All their food, stuffs left over, everything went out there, and then they put a flame to it. So it constantly burned. It burned for almost two centuries. Never stopped. And they never stopped pouring into the fire. And the smell and the fire that came out, the heat, people just stood away from it. Because in there were worms, big worms that continued to eat the food that you left over and things in there. It was the most horrible place in Jerusalem outside to be thrown into Gehenna. And Jesus says that's what hell is going to be like, to give a picture. And, of course, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, calls it a place of torment. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, a place of destruction. And Revelation 22 calls it a place of forever separation from God himself. Now, here's some scripture that Jude and others are referring to, hell fire. Matthew 13 speaks of this very thing here, too. And it says, I have to get ahead to myself here. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into what? The blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 5, verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. Don't misunderstand what Jesus was saying. He was not saying to a believer, if you say Raca, you call someone a fool, you're going to hell. He's saying, these are sins that are worthy of hell. And those who say these things with their mind and their heart are going to hell. You're not going to hell because of Jesus Christ who paid for your sins. But still, we need to confess those sins to the Lord. Matthew 3:12 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear this threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. So there you have, blazing furnace, the fire of hell, unquenchable fire. Indeed, all these things speak of that very nature there. And then in Jude, we discover here, verses 14 and 15, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. And why is the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones? That's the believers who will follow him through the ages, and also it refers to the holy angels. They're coming to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness. What is he referring to? Why doesn't the Lord just come and cast everybody into hell? If you have sinned, the Bible says, the soul that sinned shall die. Doesn't matter what sin you've created. If it be one little sin or magnanimous sins, you should go to hell. But the Bible tells us God is just. So think about that. Should someone who commits only one sin, and I don't know anyone who could, one little sin in life, and Adolf Hitler both experience the same hell? No. God says that's not the way it's going to be there. And so God tells us in the Bible that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Now don't think for a minute if there are degrees that there are areas of hell where the people aren't punished. Oh no, everyone who goes there is going to suffer forever in the flames of hell. But some are going to suffer greater and more. How? I don't know, but the Bible tells us so much about that. For instance, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. For since the message spoken through the angel was binding, and every violation and disobedience received what? It's just punishment. Not punishment alone, but it's just punishment. Matthew 11, 20 to 22. He then began to reproach the cities which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. So Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin, to you, Bethsaida. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in a day of judgment than for you. And I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in a day of judgment than you. Imagine that. These cities and the people who did not repent, when God himself walked in their midst and revealed himself, he said, this is the greater sin for which you will receive a greater and just punishment. Now, the question is often asked, is there real fire in hell? You know, many say, well, that can't be. If it never goes out, how can it be? Well, again, maybe it's a figure of speech, but I'll tell you this. If it's the accepted language that a figure of speech, then we know that a figure of speech is always less intense than the reality of it. So if this is a merely figurative expression, it must stand for some great reality more than what fire would do if you were burned by fire. What an awful thing it is to be punished by something as symbolical as fire. But we leave it as fire because that's what the Bible says. And so we also learn that there are degrees, differing degrees. For instance, in Luke 12, 47 to 48, and a slave who knew his master will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but a few. I'll move quickly here. John 19:11. Jesus answered Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Talking about the Jews and the Pharisees. Hebrews 10:29. How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Those who will be punished the most will be those who heard and rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. So think about that. When you witness to someone, how important it is that you do that. So then, does not greater sin mean greater punishment? This is what Bible believers have in their theology, because the Scripture points to that very thing. This brings us to the third thing, one summary meditation. Two things, a time of decision and discernment. Jude 16. These people are what? Grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Grumblers and malcontents, they constantly found fault in everything true Bible-believing people did and believe. And they grumbled against God because they heard the Word of God and did not want to preach that. And they were discontent with the life of humility that God wanted them to live as a believer, but not as a believer. They did not believe in the restrictions of God's law upon them. So, when people go astray, of course, James 5:19 says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. God does not like grumbling and malcontents. We're to accept where we are. Now, all this, of course, comes from Enoch, and we say, where is Enoch's book or writing in the Bible? Everything we're told by Enoch there in verse 15 comes from what is called an apocryphal book, the Book of Enoch. It was written around somewhere near 300 BC, and it was actually an ongoing book by the Jews and completed in the early part of the first century. And it had many things in there, but Jude somehow quoted from that book because it was a well-known book among the Jews. And again, I said as last week, if God picks out of a non-canonical book some phrase, it may be truth in that book. But you would never know it's truth because the book is not inspired. But God is the one who inspires the book. So he picked out of the book of Enoch a truth about that had been left over down through the ages about Enoch. And there it tells us that Enoch was a prophet. Think about that. No other scripture tells us Enoch was a prophet. But the book of Enoch tells us about that very thing. Also, Jude commented further on the words and deeds of the contemporary false teachers in this verse. They were grumblers. They were false teachers in his day. And they primarily taught against the truth of the scripture and tried to muddy it before other people. So it's important. A time for decision is also a time where each and every one of us follow five principles for a Bible believer. Now, when I taught Evangelism Explosion, after somebody would pray to receive Christ, if they would do that with us, they didn't often, you know, just as Ken, you witness to someone. Sometimes we just sow the seed. But other times we reap the benefit of what others have sown by teaching the Word of God. But when we did that, we shared with the people that they needed to go on in their faith. And here's five ways to do it. And it's a simple way to remember it. Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, witness. Write that down. Those are the things that you need to be sure are operative in your life. Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, witness. Number one, read and study the Bible regularly. Be involved in regular times of prayer. Don't neglect regular worship as God's Word commands. Find times to fellowship with other believers. And be a witnessing Christian. All of these things. And in that time of decision, it is a time of discernment. Because in discernment, what are you to do in response to the Spirit's warnings that He's given us in the Bible here about apostates? And here's some more considerations for you. I like the number five. Number one, be sure to have your place, have placed your full and forever trust in Christ alone as the full atoning sacrifice for your sins. Don't say, Jesus died for me, and now I have to keep the holiness of God to remain in heaven. There are people who teach that. You can lose your salvation. The only way you can lose your salvation is by sinning something that Jesus didn't die for. So how can that be? Jesus died once for all for the sins of all men. So therefore, we must keep our faith like that and don't believe false teachers. Number two, be sure you've surrendered your will daily to God's will as He reveals it to you through how? Meditation in God's Word and prayer. Again, those two things are very important for you to maintain. You know, sometimes people say, well, that's very hard to do. I find it probably is very hard to do. It's not hard for me to do because you know why? Every week I've got to come up with a message for you. And that doesn't come out of the thin air. So I've got to stay in the Word of God. I've got to study. And not that I don't want to study, but I can always find excuses not to study. Do you? But I can't because I've got to preach the Word of God. As soon as I finish this, another one has to come on my heels. And so I'm always in the Word of God, and I thank God for that. Number three, be sure you are not participating in any way with false teachers and their spiritual works. How is it these false teachers can build mega churches of people and stadium churches and take in $80 to $100 million a year? How is that possible? You know how? Because there are Christians in the midst of those false teachers who think they are not false teachers and pay for everything they have. So I say to you, don't be giving to false teachers and don't be working in any way with their spiritual works. Now, it's true, sometimes they do things that we should be doing, but then if you think we should be doing it, you should be starting it here. Number four, be sure you're practicing your faith before others with the life of godliness. It's so important that you have a life of godliness. You know, some years ago, Ursula and I were in a store, and I gave a $5 bill, and the lady thought I gave a $10 bill. I'm not really sure. Maybe a $5 bill was in with the ones. When I took the money, folded it in my pocket, and we got out to the car, and I said, wait a minute. I looked at the bill, and I looked at the money, and I said, she gave me five extra dollars. You know, my first thought, and I have to admit it with you, oh, how nice, you know, windfall. No, the good nature inside me said, you better go back in there. And I did. I went back in, and I waited that no one was online, and I said to the woman, I said, you gave me an extra $5. It must have been in the drawer where you expected to give me a dollar. So you give me a dollar, I'll give you five. Oh, she was so thankful. She said, oh, that would have come up, and I might have lost my job because of that very thing. She says, I can't believe that you're so good. You know what I said to her? I said, no, I'm not so good. I'm a Christian, and that's what God teaches me to do because Christ changes the life. So, you know, when we're good before the world, don't take the credit. Use it to be a reason for God to share the gospel with someone, or in some way, as much as you can. So lead a life of godliness. It reminds me of, I'll have to tell another example, the time's almost up there, but anyway. I forget who told this story, one preacher. He said that he preached a series on the godliness of a believer and how to live a holy life before other people. Well, there was this unsaved man who came into the assembly one night. They had two services, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and he listened to the preacher. Well, the next day, the preacher traveled every day or to the church by bus. So he got on the bus and got his change and sat down. And he looked in his hand and he saw that the bus driver had given him too much change. So he went back up to the bus driver and he said, sir, you've given me too much change. And the bus driver said, yes, I know. I did that on purpose. I was sitting in your church hearing about you leading a good godly life. I just wanted to see if you were a godly man. So you don't know how we might be tested in some way for things as well, but how important it is. And number five, important one here, is be discerning of God's truth. So when you hear error, clearly mark it, as I said, with names and stay away from these people and help others to stay away from them if you know they are floundering in these things. It's important. Well, it's time to close. So I'm just going to say this. 2 Peter 3:13 says this. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so you and I can say with our hearts, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father God, we thank You for the Word of God, and I just pray that through these metaphors and learning how to interpret the Word of God, that we see the beauty of the message here, and that is that You have saved us from an eternal hell. You saved us from the fires of hell. And Lord, we have no reason at all to ever judge why You have produced a hell with fire or anything of that nature, but we certainly can think about that. When You send Your Son to this world, who suffered so much for mankind, to reveal the Lamb of God and people to thumb their nose at Jesus Christ and turn away, You owe them nothing. So I thank You, Father, for saving some, including us right here. And I pray that we'll be the source and ministry to reach out this week through the Easter holiday for the world around us to see Jesus Christ clearly. And if there's anyone listening today, I hope that they understand that all this is based on the simple fact that You sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And all those who will believe and trust in Him alone, You will forgive our sins and grant us new life in Christ. We who have experienced it can tell the lost world it's true. So may it be a blessing as we do this in the days ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.